Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can come into your presence, and even boldly because of the blood of Jesus. Thank you so much that we can come with assurance today. We thank you for the great joy of our salvation that we have rehearsed, as we have sung these opening songs, Jesus saves and Christ receiveth sinful men. Praise God for that this morning. I pray that no person will go away untouched, even from our song service, Lord, where such great, glorious, and marvelous truths have been rehearsed in our presence. May we have great joy in our hearts as a result of the fact that Jesus saves and that we belong to that blood-washed band that will one day be in heaven. We thank you for those that have gone before us, and we thank you for those who are here with us. And Lord, especially now we turn our attention to what takes place in the next little while as we continue our worship of Thee. Pray for those that are handling our children, Lord. Please give to them a portion of your guidance, mercy, wisdom, and grace so that they may communicate in such a way that these dear hearts will absorb the truth of God and be saved at an early age. And then, Father, for those of us who are here now in the auditorium listening to God's Word, just help us, Lord, to realize that all those things that we brought in here this morning, we really can't fix right now, nor is it your will that we really put our mind on those things. Help us to trust you for the outcomes, for the solutions to our problems, for the grace to bear our burdens. But help us now to have a heart of focus that looks to you, that desires to hear what you may have for us today. And to that end, I pray that no human fetter will bind your message today. Cleanse me of my sin. Give me a fresh sense of the presence of your Spirit. Do the same for each person who listens. And thank you, Father, that you can communicate with us as individuals. We do pray today, if there should be anybody in our room here this morning or anywhere in the building who is outside of the fold, not knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior, oh Lord, please help us to make the gospel plain and draw that person to yourself. For many and most who are here today professing Jesus as personal Savior, help us to take away from the service those things that you have especially blessed and intended for our hearts. Now, Father, take control, get honor and glory to yourself, and may the blessed Spirit of God, to whom we have just addressed this hymn, continue working in our hearts till my heart is pure, until we are wholly thine. Thank you, that is his work in the heart and life of believers, to sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth, so that now as we hear it, may it have its cleansing and sanctifying influence in every heart and life of every believer, even now in this place. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. In our Bibles, we want to continue looking at these hard sayings of Jesus, and this morning, having come over to Mark's Gospel, we are looking at the second one that we're going to be looking at in Mark's Gospel. This one actually occurs in Matthew's Gospel, but it seemed well enough to postpone our consideration until we got to the Gospel according to Mark. But what we want to look at this morning is this rather curious saying, about which it is easy, I think, as with some of these, to get a misimpression that Jesus addresses to the woman as she comes to him on behalf of her daughter, who was grievously demon-afflicted, asking for the Lord to cast that demon out. And the Lord's response to her is given to us in verse 27 when he says, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet or right or appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." All right, so here's the question. Surface impression of that. Ever read that before? Wondered, wow, is the Lord being unkind? Well, what's the answer to that question? We know it has to be no, because God is never unkind. But you wonder sometimes when you read it, a surface impression, is the Lord being kind of abrupt? Is he being just a bit short with this woman? We can ask that question, I think we should, but probably something is more serious here. Is there any kind of, and you'll tell this is right up to date, is there any type of discrimination that's at play here? The children, of course, is a reference to the Jews. And so, what is going on? Because we know in the Bible that God so loved the world, not just the Jews, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why does the Lord seem to stiff-arm this woman? Does not he regard her equally in grace? Is he not equally concerned and compassionate for a Gentile woman? Is there some kind of a playing favorites with the gospel here? Well, again, we know what the answer to that is because, folks, if you don't get anything else out of this introduction, be reminded of this. We always interpret Scripture by Scripture. Anytime you come up with an impression or an interpretation of a verse in the Bible that puts you at odds with another clearer verse in the Bible, well, right away, you know you've got to go back and reevaluate the other one that seems less clear because the Bible nowhere contradicts itself. And we are told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 something that is wonderfully true about God, especially as you and I live in an imperfect world. It is that God is no respecter of persons. God is completely impartial. God is completely equal in all of his treatment. So we know that those surface impressions are incorrect, but it would behoove us, I think, to spend a few moments trying to look at it and figure out how we can see that more accurately from the verse and dispel some of those notions maybe that we might get just with a casual reading. We're going to do that as we've done in all of these messages. Before we move on, though, to look at the broader context and the broader message that might be here, and I just want to say this in my opening remarks before we plunge right into this now so that you can kind of hear it. Maybe I'll say it again later. Where are we headed with this? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to see, I believe, if we're able to follow, listen, pay attention. I think we're going to see this. Far from this being true, this surface impression about somehow the Lord either being unkind or not impartial in his dealings, we're going to find that this passage actually serves the opposite point, to reinforce the love of God, to reinforce the fact that the gospel and the love of God are for all. Within the context of Mark's gospel, it plays a role in its distinctive place in leading us to that momentous statement that you come to at the end of Mark's gospel, which is Mark's record of the Great Commission from the lips of our Lord. And don't miss that, because all of this is couched within Mark's gospel. And the Spirit of God, working through Mark, is moving towards that climactic truth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I hope to show you how this passage actually serves that within the structure of Mark's gospel, so that we can see that and be encouraged by it. Well, let's look at what Mark has to say about this and try to see if we can, in these verses, learn a little bit more of the meaning. There are basically four observations that I would like to make as quickly as possible with you. But I will say this. You might as well have AIDS as to be discriminatory in today's society, right? I mean, for us, you might as well just move to the moon. If somehow you do something that leaves yourself open to the charge that you have been discriminatory, even if the charge is false, if somehow you let the liberal media or other people who are not necessarily favorable to where you're coming from have the idea that that's the way you are, you're in serious trouble, because in the culture in which we live and in where we are in America today, that's just about the most heinous sin you can commit, right? I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying that's the notion in the culture today. I'm not saying that it does not exist in places. I'm not saying that it isn't wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I think the subject has been beat up and abused. However, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at it and know what God wants us to do. And obviously, God is no respecter of persons insofar as his love in the gospel is concerned. And so that's our model as well. But it is interesting that someone has said that it's easier to sway 1,000 people by appealing to their prejudices than it is to convince one man by logic. If you're following the news, you're right ready to see that. Okay? If you're following the news. You know, the news can be very instructive as you look to see what's the reflection of the culture. I was really pleased. There were a couple things that I saw about the judge in this Trayvon Martin case, George Zimmerman, that I wasn't necessarily knowing if I was too happy with. But I was really pleased to read the article that indicated when she instructed the jury that she told them very carefully and very precisely, you have to determine this case on the merits of the evidence. You may not be influenced by prejudice, bias, or sympathy. That's true, right? In an American law court, she told them just right. And the way it works in an American law court is if the prosecution can't meet that standard of evidence that's required for a conviction, doesn't matter what your sixth sense tells you. I'm not saying it told you something different here. I'm just talking. Doesn't matter what you feel personally, you have to follow the law. Well, that's what they did. So they should be praised, really, for doing what they have been instructed to do. They were there. You and I were not there. But, oh, there's a hue and cry this morning. And I guess the only question that I really have is, as I look at who the hue and cry comes from, don't ask me. I look at who the hue and cry comes from, and I say to myself, hey, what is this about, justice or race? So this is really important to us in American society, and there are elements of it where we have had a past where some of the wrong kinds of things have taken place. The truth is, it still does. The truth is, it doesn't just exist below the Mason-Dixon line. The truth is, it exists all around us. You and I have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that tendency, prejudice, bias, sympathy maybe, that we have to watch in our own lives, because especially when you're thinking in terms of being a Christian in your relationship to other people, that's not appropriate. Well, let's look at these four things as quickly as we can. As I say, first of all, I think we have to make the observation as we look at verses 24 to 27 that Jesus withdrew. This is in verse 24. Jesus withdrew in order to have a respite, a rest. Why is this important? Well, we're looking at the human dynamics. And I always laugh when Dave Cohenour makes the statement that life is just a series of interruptions. I laugh, but I don't, because I know that sometimes irritations can be irritating. Hey, huh? Don't be so pious. They can, right? And I think another thing that this is really not my message, but I do want to say it here is, how important do you believe a respite is? Now, of course, the Lord, I mean, he is the ultimate example of this, pressed constantly by the demands of ministry. But what I'm saying doesn't just apply to people in ministry. It applies to everybody who's listening this morning. It's just some people don't need the sermon because they're on 24/7 respite. But all other things being equal, you hurt yourself, hurt your relationship with others, and hurt your efficiency if you don't recognize how important this is. So when Jesus withdrew outside of the confines of Galilee and went to this place, it was to take a break. It was to get a rest. It's hugely important. And I think if maybe there's anything that sometimes we don't do in our evangelical and fundamental circles, and maybe it's true in a broader sense if I'm making an application to ministry, I think, and if I hope you don't mind my using this terminology, I think sometimes we don't take care of our human resources as we should. I wouldn't say that we're perfect at it here, but it is something that in my capacity, having overall responsibility for our staff, is something I take very seriously. I try not to call people here on their day off. If I can absolutely help it, I don't do that. I try never to interrupt somebody on vacation if I can absolutely help that, because I know they need it. I watch them day in and day out. I see the work they do. So from the human dynamic standpoint of things, Jesus has just gotten to this place. What's the verse tell us? From thence he rose, went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, entered into a house, and would have no man know it. Well, was that because he's unkind, because he didn't want to talk to people, because he's just kind of a cranky old hermit? Well, no, it's just that he knew what he needed. And we may see in here in a few moments, he did the same thing in the life of his apostles. It's just a page back in chapter 6, verse 31, where he talks about the fact that they had no time, no leisure time either to eat or whatever, and he said, come apart and rest. It's either come apart and rest or come apart. So we need to just be aware of this, and from the human dynamic standpoint of things, I'm sure that we could sympathize a little bit. He no sooner gets in here, hangs out the no disturb sign, you know, and there's this at the door. You know? So anyway, there you go. I don't know what you do to deal with this stuff. I try to turn my cell phone off at 9 o'clock at night. Sometimes I forget, I go a little later. It's rare that I forget to turn it off. Because, you know, at some point you have to turn the day off. That thing will beep, 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 beep. It'll go all the time if you let it. So you figure out what you need to do, but this is really an important point. The second thing that I think we've got to observe here is that what the Lord said to her in this statement that's our text verse this morning is proverbial in nature. What do I mean? Well, when you look at this in verse number 27, it says, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Well, we have to make the observation, he was not attempting to call her a dog. He was using a proverb, which is a way of stating something, of making a truth, and stating it. Oftentimes it uses a figure or a metaphor. In this case, it's a family context and dogs. And basically what he's saying is, you know, you don't take the meal that someone has labored to prepare, at least you're not supposed to. Some people do the broccoli part, but you're not supposed to take the meal that the wife or the mom or whoever worked hard on preparing, and that's not for the dogs. You got Purina dog chow for them, right? But Alpo, if you really want to go first class. But the other stuff is for the people. So the Lord's not really attempting to call her a dog. He's simply using a proverb to state a truth that we're going to talk about a little bit more. Thirdly, we should observe that even at that, the Lord modifies the word a little bit. Dog is the word that I'm concentrating on right now. And we can't see this in English, but let me try to illustrate it for you this way. In grammar, he chooses a word which is what in grammar you would refer to as a diminutive. What's that mean? Well, let me illustrate it rather than try to explain it. English oftentimes reproduces this, not necessarily having an ending to put on the word, which is the way Spanish does it, and it's the way that Greek does it. We oftentimes reproduce the concept by saying little. So in this case, it would be the little dogs. And what would the distinction be between a dog and a little dog? Well, dogs in general didn't have the greatest reputation in the first century and in the ancient world. And you, even today, we have dogs which are milling dogs and mangy dogs. They're on the outside. If you have a dog on the inside, which your yard, or if your yard is, or if your house, or if your yard is fenced, you have a dog. That, in a loose sense of the word, and for some people not loose but literal, is kind of like part of the family. That's the idea here. The little dog idea is meant to indicate the ones that are associated with the family. So he softens the word. And I mentioned Spanish a while ago, so I can give an illustration for people that are interested in that. But, you know, this is one that I think I've had some fun with and heard used in some fun ways. But pobre in Spanish is poor. So if you put cito on the end of it, now you've put an ending on the end of the word. Spanish has something to put on the end of the word to make it diminutive, just like Greek does. Pobrecito. Now what do you have? Poor little boy. Now I've heard that used smilingly, condescendingly. But the Lord wasn't doing that here. He was actually softening the word because he wants to make the point. He was certainly not calling the woman a cur. He was not implying what on the surface of it may seem to be there. Now, it is true. The dogs, as I said, didn't have the greatest reputation. So, for instance, you go back into the Old Testament and it wasn't just a Jewish thing. It wasn't just a Gentile thing. It was kind of across the board. But when David went out against Goliath, do you remember this from 1 Samuel chapter 17? Goliath took one look at David, who was just a youth, right? About 17, maybe. And he didn't see all this armor that Saul had given him, and David said, "I can't operate in that." He saw a sling, and he saw a stave, and he said to him, "Am I a dog? that you come to me with staves? So it was obviously a derogatory term. Later in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, David himself is talking to Saul. And he says, against whom dost thou pursue? Against a dead dog? So he applies it to himself in a very self-deprecating way. So yeah, it's true that the term, and it's also true that the Jews themselves would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, and that was certainly done in a sense of pride, arrogance, that type of thing. But that isn't what's going on here. Now, a final thing before we leave this. The word first in this verse is crucial, absolutely crucial. See, sometimes the little words that you don't think are the important words really are. And so I pointed out how dog is important here because it's little dogs and it makes a big difference in how you view what he's talking about. But also in the verse, don't miss this word. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. You just don't know how much is wrapped up in that word first. On a practical level, what did it do? Well, it opened the door of hope. He didn't say there would never be an opportunity for the woman. He just said, you have to go according to the proper order of things. This is where we really get into some theological importance, because was there an order of things? Oh, my soul, there certainly was an order of things. And if we were to look back, even in terms of the gospel, there was an order of things. If we were to look back, I didn't choose to use Matthew's account for other reasons, but if we were to go back to Matthew's account, before Jesus even starts speaking to the woman, he speaks to the disciples because she's bugging. At least she was bugging the disciples. And they say in Matthew 15:23, send her away, for she crieth after us, which is by way of interpretation, get rid of her, she's bugging us. And he said in verse 24 to the disciples, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he mean by that? If we actually went back to chapter 10, where you have the Lord sending the disciples out on that preaching mission, you find him observing that very same thing there as well. Because he told them there, Matthew chapter 10, in verse 12, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why did he say those things? Well, there's just an order. It doesn't mean you aren't going to get to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that God all along did not intend to reach the Gentiles. In fact, folks, the truth of the matter is, God intended, if you know your Bible, God intended to call the Jewish nation into existence as an evangelistic nation. All you have to do is read what it says in Exodus chapter 19 about this, where they were to be a kingdom of priests. They did not fulfill any more than the church has done much in fulfilling. I'm sure the church has maybe done a little more, but they did not fulfill that. And God eventually, because of their disobedience, sent them into captivity where his purposes would be accomplished in spite of their obstinance. Sent them into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity. Who went there? People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They carried their scriptures. Why do you think the wise men knew something about the star when they saw it in the east? Yet God wanted to use them as an evangelistic nation to reach the world. They failed in that purpose. They crucified their Messiah. But I'm not so sure we're doing a whole lot better. So it's not for me to be wrongfully condemnatory of them, but I simply point out. So when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, what did he tell her? She was a Samaritan, by the way. What did he say to her? He said, ye worship, in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. If you look at what Paul has to say about this, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The Jews were there first. They were not there exclusively, but they were there first. There is an order of things. When Peter was speaking, not on the day of Pentecost, but in Acts chapter 3, this verse, try to listen, I'm not going to ask you to turn, but there's a that same word that we are seeing in this verse as a key word in this verse. Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, that's not what I want. So maybe it's 16. That's not what I want. So I'll have to cheat and look. What is the verse that I want? Ah, 26. I knew it had a 6 in it somewhere. Acts 3, verse 26. The king, chapter 4. I can't get it right. The old devil will fight you. Verse 26, unto you first, he said, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first. Now, are you sitting here today in any doubt that Jesus Christ came to effect the salvation of all who will believe in him, regardless of race, color, or creed? Hello? Hello? Are you in any doubt of that today? No, we're not in any doubt of that. It's just that there was a divine order to things. He was a Jewish Messiah. It was completely appropriate for him to focus on the Jews, knowing that he would eventually send his disciples and his church into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, did Paul follow this? You not only see the order in that in Peter had the keys to the kingdom, he opened them first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 10, then to the Gentiles. If you think about what Paul did, always when he went into a place, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he went there last. No, he went there first, always went there first. And he himself would codify it for us. He would enshrine it for us in a verse that everybody here knows, Romans 1:16, when he said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is not discriminatory, folks. This is observing the proper order. In fact, one of the things, and let me say this is quickly, I'd said about the structure of Mark's gospel. You have three times recorded in Mark's gospel. If you're in chapter 7, just go back quickly to, I don't want to not give something I promised. Mark 4:35, there are actually three occasions that Mark records three times that Jesus withdrew himself from what we might say the Jewish territories. In chapter 4 and verse 35, we find that. In the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Where did they pass over? Well, they passed over to the other side, and the first thing he ran into was the guy that we know as the maniac of Gadara. Over there was the Decapolis on the east side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and in that area was the Decapolis. It was a Gentile area. Did he refuse to minister to this maniac of Gadara? No, he didn't do that. In fact, when this comes to a conclusion in chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, he was come into the ship. He that had been possessed of the demon prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. And verse 20 says, he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis. Do you see this? Every one of these three, and I'll show you the other two in a moment, every one of these three withdrawal times that Jesus withdrew from Jewish audiences always ended in some type of ministry to Gentile people, either by himself or by others. So look at chapter 6, verse 31. This is the one that I was referring to a moment ago. Jesus was worried for the disciples. Verse 31 says, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. That doesn't mean the Sahara. It means deserted. And rest for a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. End of the chapter. Where do we find him? Where does this end, and what is accomplished by this? We find him in the plain of Gennesaret. That's where he was. It's northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's outside of Jewish parameters. It's northwest of Galilee proper, so it's outside of Jewish parameters. And verse 53 says, when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And by the time this thing is over with, look at verse 56, whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. What's going on, folks? He's got to do what he came to do. He was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, for the promises made to the fathers, but it didn't mean that he didn't have time and heart. It was observing the proper order. And then, of course, the third one is the one that we're looking at right now. He withdrew into Syrophoenicia, but he ministered to this woman. That's why I say, when you really start looking at this, you see how the story that's before us teaches exactly the opposite, because within the structure of Mark's gospel, as he has these three times that Jesus withdrew, each of them culminates with some form of ministry to Gentile people. It is preparing us for that marvelous statement. And by the way, Mark didn't write to the Jews as did Matthew. Mark wrote to the Romans. Do you think he's going to write some kind of a discriminatory gospel to the Romans? No. All of this moves us forward to that incredible articulation of go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I don't have a lot of time, as is usually the case when I get to this point in the message, but by the way, let me just say this. I can't help but remember, I think this will maybe help to cap this off for us, can't help but remember the story of the little girl. Her grandmother had told her to do some dusting. So she dusted, the grandmother said it's not right. She went back and dusted again. The grandmother still wasn't satisfied with the job that she did. Finally, the little girl got perturbed with it and said, Grandma, I think the dust is on your glasses. And I just wanted to point out to you today and to me today, we may rest assured that there's no dust on God's glasses. We may have it on ours. We may not always look and see clear, but God does. So hopefully all of this is a help to us. You know, to me, it's kind of like the Ken Ham series. It's just, to me, it is so exciting. People come to you with these supposed problems in the Bible. And the more you get to studying the Bible, the more you find out it isn't a problem at all. If anything, it reinforces the grand, glorious truths of the Bible. Amen. And that's hopefully what we spend a lot of time trying to accomplish. But there are two things in the broader subject of the message that I want to point out to you. And first of all, I think we really see here a message of humility and faith. Humility, where do I get that from? Well, you know, Jesus, we have labored to point out, meant no harm by the expression dogs, which was actually little dogs. He meant no harm by that. No offense was meant, but the wonderful thing is, no offense was taken. That's humility. You know, the woman took no offense. If you were living today, well, I'm sure they had people around there then. I mean, people are just waiting for you to offend them. You know that? Good night. I mean, just one hair out of place, one wrong word, and it's like somebody's ready to sue you. I don't know what we've gotten to in this nation. It's so sad. But it is. It's kind of that way. And so, but it's wonderful to see that. And it's wonderful to see how she picked right up on it in humility, and she said, truth, Lord. She not only took no offense at what he said, but she actually picked up on it. She said, you know what you're saying is true. But it's also true that the little dogs get the crumbs from under the table. So we have humility and we have faith because the humility is there. No offense is meant. No offense is taken. We have faith there in that she continues to press her case. And here's my point, folks. Whenever you put humility and faith together, sooner or later God is going to bless that because that's what he blesses. He doesn't bless pride, so when we detect that in our lives, it's time to back up. God resists the proud, correct? But gives grace to the humble. That's James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Does faith honor God and God honor faith? Oh, Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I thought about this verse in conjunction with this message, and it challenged me afresh and anew because I said to myself, well, what this is saying is, if I really have faith, I got to keep seeking God. I can't give up in my prayers. I can't give up in the things that I've got to do. Just because I don't see the things that I want to see, just because I don't always see the results that I want to see, I can't give up because faith honors God. And he said he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I can't give up seeking him. The woman didn't. She pressed her case. And what happened? The Lord said to her, hey, go your way for this saying, your daughter's healed. Faith honors God. God honors faith. I have a file where I keep favorite stories. I think I may have used this one before. You'll just have to pardon me when I get to one of my favorites and it fits so well. I'm just going to tell you again. But there was an occasion when Ulysses Grant was walking along to a reception that was to be held in his honor. Everybody knows who U.S. Grant is, right? Okay, because some people don't know that Canada is our northern border and Mexico is our southern. I'm hoping we're doing a little better here. He's also on what denomination, Bill? Don't tell me you never saw one. Hello? Oh, Tim, I'm really glad that you've seen that before. The offering plate does really well with those. Who's on the 100? You're afraid I'm going to trick you now. You know it's Benjamin Franklin, and I always get a kick out of walking in the office when the guys count the offering in there, and Bill Rumberger used to always say something like, well, Ben Franklin showed up today. We're always glad when Ben makes an appearance. We really are. But anyway, Grant was walking along on this way to this reception that was to be held in his honor, and a bit of a shower came up. He had an umbrella with him, and there was a guy who was also walking to the reception. So he invited the guy to come and join him under his umbrella, and the guy confessed to Grant. He said, well, you know, he said, never really met the man personally. But he said, I've always been somewhat curious about him, and he said, frankly, I think he's overrated. And Grant looked at him and said, that's my opinion too. Folks, there's just something about that. That's true humility. Because if you have something going, you don't have to tell people. They figure it out soon enough. But there are a lot of people that can't process that, and they can't. That's impressive. That's impressive on the human level, isn't it? If that's impressive on the human level, what must God think when he sees his children who confess to him, you know? I think of this probably every Sunday. It's one of my favorite ways of reconciling what I do. Jesus said in John 15, for without me ye can do nothing. That'd be sort of like Pastor Adam telling you that the color didn't change. Isn't that depressing? My rendition is the color not changing doesn't depress me. The bill does. There's a little in-house, no problem. Anyway, so yeah, that doesn't, what was I talking about? What was I talking about? Huh? Somebody help me out. I got past Grant. You mean you can't help me out? This is, huh? What? Yeah, I know I was talking about humility, but oh, I still can't figure out where I was headed with that. But I was saying if it's impressive on the human level, which it really is, how much more so when God... Oh, yeah, I got it now. Hey, you know what? February 12th, I'm turning 60. So you have to allow a little more... You have to listen better, take notes, so that if I get to the place in the sermon I can't remember where I am, you know the answer to that. Otherwise, we'll never get out of here. Now, where was I again? Yeah, well, so we were talking about this, but I balance it. I get that verse. That's depressing. For without me, ye can do nothing. In a way, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. And then I balance that with Philippians chapter 4, where he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Don't you love it? That's the balance. That's how you have to come to serve God. That's how you have to do anything in life if you're a Christian. You have to realize, you know, it isn't me. It's not about me. He wants to do it through me so that people recognize his grace and magnify that. And the last thing is, you know, there is a message here also that's a challenge for the gospel. Now, in a specific sense, I think it's possible for us as Gentiles to get to the same place the Jews were. You play favorites with the gospel. Why is that? Well, it's because, if you think about it, I mean, the Jews were God's people in the Old Testament. They're still God's people. That's all going to be proven again. Nothing has changed, but good night, we've gone for 2,000 years now and the Jews have been in unbelief, right? You read what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. read all those things. And so it would be pretty easy for us as the church today to kind of, we're the people of God. Those Jews crucified Jesus. They put him on a cross. They're done. We, the church. Well, Paul had something to say about that in Romans chapter 11. He said, better watch yourself. Because you don't bear the root. The root bears you. When he uses the illustration of a tree, and he says, well, you're going to say, they were broken off that I might be grafted in. Branches, right? Paul says, watch your attitude on that, because you're wild branches to start with, and the only reason they were broken off in the first place was because of unbelief. But he says, God is going to graft them in again. So he says, be not high-minded, but fear. And then when we get down to the end of that chapter, you know what we find out? This is just something just to do a hallelujah on. He says, God is going to conclude them all in unbelief. The Jews were unbelieving and shifted his attention to the Gentiles. This age is going to end with the Gentiles in unbelief, and he's going to shift his attention back to the Jews. And Paul looks at that, and he says, you know something? God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And then he breaks out into that statement, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Woo-hoo! There's no reason for pride. The Jews bombed and the Gentiles have bombed. It's all of God's mercy. But we have to be careful that we don't get into this idea, and especially then to broaden it out. I just show you this real quickly. Look down at your Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 26. We have three markers that people in today's society would love. The second word says she was a woman. We have people today that talk about equal rights. She was a Greek. That basically just means she was a Gentile. It doesn't mean she was like from the Hellas, not from Greece. Just meant she was a Gentile. So now we have a reference to her religion because she was a non-Jew. We have a reference to gender. We have a reference to religion. She was a non-Jew. And we have a reference to her nationality. She was a Syrophoenician. Came from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So let me just ask you this. What would you do if a van pulled up on Sunday morning at Calvary Baptist Church and out of it got 15 migrant workers? Folks, I'm not talking about other things in life where we have to recognize certain realities. I'm talking about the gospel, and I'm talking about Christianity. I'm going to tell you a little story. I'll do it as quickly as I can, but I remember when I was serving in Illinois, and we had Sunday school contests, and if you think that what I've done here as a Sunday school contest, you ain't seen nothing. I mean, when we had one of these things, it was no holds barred. I mean, the staff was, that he expected 110%, if not more. I remember the one year, maybe it's the same occasion, I don't remember, because we had a number of them. He had a chicken coop in the lobby. I think I told you this, and if you didn't do what you were supposed to do and meet your, the guy that lost had to go sit in that chicken coop. I wasn't going to do it. I just wasn't going to do it. And I wrote the pastor a letter. I said, I'll work my off, but I'm not sitting in that chicken coop. And he said, you don't have to, just do your job. He was great that way, he really was, but there were a lot of other people that were really afraid of being in that chicken coop. I wasn't going to sit in that chicken coop. Well, one year, they had us aligned in such a way, I thought the deck was stacked. Because they had kind of some of the heavy hitters that were good at promotion on one team. And then they had some of us plebeians over here on this side. And, you know, of course, I always got a little bit of the thought of, well, you know, he's the director of the Bible Institute. So we really don't necessarily know that he can get out there and beat the bushes. Well, I got tired of all that stuff. So I'll have to admit that I was motivated by a little more than the gospel. Just so, but he knew that, see. Just so happened that one of the ministries I had was, I was in charge of our outreach to the Pacific Garden Mission. I called up down there. I said, hey, What do you guys think about if I came down there with a bus and took a busload of the men out to our church? Now, that's an hour's drive. That's with no traffic. Sunday, you could do it. Took a busload of the men, brought them to a service out here at Bethel, and we'll invite them to dinner afterwards. They said, we can arrange that. I said, good. I mean, folks, no one knew. No one knew except the people that were working on our team. I set this thing up. We had a guy show up at the church early that Sunday morning, got that bus, drove down to Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, right in the thick of it. We used to get down there on the nights when the rats were that big running across the parking lot. And I'm sure that some of those guys that got on that bus that morning were people maybe fresh in from the night before. You know what I'm saying? Some of them didn't smell good. Some of them were scraggly. I understand those realities. I'm not, but we showed up at that church. I had a section cordoned off right back there where you guys are. Don't worry. I had a section cordoned off. No one quite knew what it was for. But everybody was afraid. We had reserved written on it. This bus pulled up to the church at church time. Not Sunday school, church time. These guys got off, about 50 of them. Got off the bus, paraded into the church. I said, men, here's the place we have for you to sit. They all sat down. People in that church, you got to realize this was a well-to-do Northwest suburban Chicago church. It was okay with a lot of people if Coleman and some of the kids and others want to go down there on Thursday night or whatever and talk to them down there. What is this? Well, it was good. I mean, you know, we had them there. We fed them dinner afterwards. We took them back home. After that, the guys on the other side went to the pastor and said, we have to change the rules. That's not fair. Well, I enjoy the story. It just did me so much good to beat those guys. You know, but it did make a point to me that I've thought about many times since, because I don't think any of us is any different. You know, something like that where we don't always do well with. Somebody comes in a little scraggly looking. I'm not saying you don't have to take into consideration, you know, maybe the guy is a crook or something. Sometimes you do have to be aware of certain other realities. But we don't do so well with that. We all have our prejudices, right? Like the lady instructed the jury. We all have them. But to folks, here's the point. The gospel's colorblind. The ground at the cross is designed to be level. And you and I, Mark's Great Commission, we're to go into all the world and take the gospel to every creature. And if you aren't going into all the world, we have a responsibility to do it here. So if God will give us some people of some other backgrounds and we can win those people to Christ, would you welcome them into our church? Oh, it's just going to prepare you for heaven. Because it isn't going to just be a bunch of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants in heaven. I mean, they're going to be there from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, because God loves them all. And sometimes we just have to grapple, don't we, with some of our innate, our upbringings. It's just tough for us sometimes. I want to close with this. This is another one of my favorite stories. The Daily Bread carried this story some time ago. Of course, it's not necessarily original to them because it's a true story, but the concert violinist Fritz Kreisler, from the last century, notably born in the 19th century, but most notably into the 20th century, was an incredible violinist. And he earned fabulous sums of money from playing the violin, but he gave a lot of it away. So on one occasion, he went and found a violin that was just a priceless item. And he wanted to buy the violin, but he didn't have the money to buy the violin, so he went to get the money however he could. When he came back, the guy said, oh, I'm really sorry, I sold it to this collector. So he went to see the collector. And he offered to buy the violin, and the guy said, I'm really sorry, but I bought this for my collection. And Kreisler was so disappointed. I mean, he turned around. Couldn't talk the guy into selling the violin. He turned around, started to leave. Just as he got to the door, he came up with a last-minute inspiration. And he turned around and he said to the guy, he said, could I ask a small favor? He said, before this violin is forever consigned to silence, could I play it? once more? The guy said, yeah. He got the violin out. He played that violin with such power and such beauty, such incredibly moving music came from that violin. And when he was done, the guy looked at him and he said, I have no right to keep this to myself. It's yours, Mr. Chrysler. Go into the world with it and let people hear. I say to you, I say to me, I have no right to keep the gospel to myself. I have no right to play favorites with the gospel. It's ours as a commission from God. Go take it into the world and let the people hear. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Father, thank you. We are such miserable failures at the very thing that we have talked about this morning. But encourage us, help us to know that we can carry tracts, we can talk to people, we can pray. Use us. Thank you for the wonderful missionaries that you've given us to support. Thank you for how we strive and seem to have some success at finding a balance there of all sorts of ministries and peoples to reach through the missionaries that we take on to support. And yet at the same time, dear Father, please help us understand that that does not exonerate us. You may not have called us to go personally, but you certainly call us to be witnesses. Help us to be colorblind in that. Help us not to steer away from somebody just because they don't smell right or look right or don't come from the same side of the railroad tracks as we. Help us to have enough burden that we would find a way to try to engage those people too. Give us wisdom about that, grace about that, to find the right balance in our efforts, but to do it. And our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Someone took the gospel to you. Someone took it to me. Whoever did that had to swallow their pride, had to take a chance about what you would think. I'll tell you something, folks. I tell you this only so that you understand that you are not alone. I said to myself yesterday, I want to go out with some of these door hangers. Immediately, I had a fight from the flesh. Why? I'm not even talking to people. Well, do you? Somebody's going to think, what's that guy doing? What's he pushing? And the only way I really know to deal with that is the way I've dealt with that kind of thing before. When I know I've got something to do and it's right to do, I just say to myself, I don't want to hear anything more about it. And I just get in my car and go. Sometimes that's what we have to do, see? Someone thought enough to do that for you. Someone risked what you might think, that you might call them a religious nut, because the Spirit of God convinced and constrained them, and/or because they loved you. Oh, Calvary, how can you and I do less? How can we do less? How can we not be concerned and burdened for people? We have to be. Please, this week, figure how you can do something, get a track, say your prayers, ask God to make you attuned to the opportunities, because the opportunities he gives may not be the ones you're thinking. It might be that Hell's Angel guy on the motorcycle that you see. It might. That might be the test. Our Father, please work in our hearts. We fail you in this respect. We freely confess it. We're not as good at it as we ought to be as a church here. Please help us to do better. Please help us to have wisdom about that. Please help us to cast off our pride and the chains of lethargy. Because we know the great joy that comes when we obey you, and we know the greater joy that comes when we see people come to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.